Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 12. To Luke 12, beginning in verse 13. Every so often, people will try to drag spiritual authorities into family squabbles. And sometimes people will, they'll consult, a pastor especially, but maybe somebody else in a position of service or office in the church. And sometimes they consult because they're really looking for wisdom to know how to proceed with something. But sometimes what they're looking for is someone to support their position or give them leverage in some dilemma or difficulty that they're having. And I remember an occasion years ago, wasn't anybody in the church here, but it was somebody that I knew that called and said, well, this is going on. Is there anything that you can do to help with this situation? And I, in so many words, just, tried to say, well, first, I don't have any knowledge of that. I mean, these kind of things happen and families run into these kind of things. But really, you need to iron that out amongst yourselves. That's not really something that I can appropriately wade into. But sometimes people will try to draw spiritual authorities into family squabbles in order to move something in the direction they want it to go. And that's not anything new. In fact, it went on 2,000 years ago. It went on in this passage. Notice in Luke 12, beginning in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware, and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'For this reason, I say to you, do not worry about your life, as to what you will eat, nor to your body, as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would search our hearts. Father, show us where we are anxious because our eyes are too fixed upon the material things of this world. And show us, Father, how to trust in you and even how to invest the passing things you entrust to us now toward your glory and our blessing for all of eternity. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on this portion of Luke, quotes from the opening chapter of John Grisham's book, The Testament. And it begins like this: "Down to the last day, even the last hour now, I am an old man, lonely and unloved, sick and hurting, and tired of living. I am ready for the hereafter. It has to be better than this. My assets exceed $11 billion. I own silver in Nevada and copper in Montana and coffee in Kenya and coal in Angola, rubber in Malaysia and natural gas in Texas and crude oil in Indonesia and steel in China. My company owns companies that produce electricity and make computers and build dams and print paperbacks and broadcast signals to my satellite. I have subsidiaries with divisions in more countries than anyone can find. I once owned all the appropriate toys, the yachts and jets, the homes in Europe, farms in Argentina, an island in the Pacific, thoroughbreds, even a hockey team. But I've grown too old for toys. The money is the root of my misery. I had three families, three ex-wives who bore seven children, six of whom are still alive and doing all they can to torment me. To the best of my knowledge, I fathered all seven and buried one. I should say his mother buried him. I was out of the country. I am estranged from all the wives and all the children. They're gathered here today because I'm dying, and it's time to divide the money." Interestingly, in God's providence, I really wasn't planning this passage coming into Thanksgiving. But I think it's appropriate, because if you think about it, I mean, what's this week? It's Thanksgiving, right? But it's not even, now Thanksgiving's not even about Thanksgiving. Now we sit at family dinners and people look at their watch and you know, everybody's having a good time, but people start saying, you know, I got to go because I got to get in line at the big box, whatever, you know, Target, Best Buy, Kohl's, whatever the big box store is, because there are specials and there are things that that I need to get. We've become a culture consumed with getting stuff. And the point that Jesus, but again, that's not new to the human heart. In fact, what's probably happened, probably a fair way to say it is, we've had the affluence now for enough years that we can afford to become consumed with the pursuit of getting stuff. You know, there have been cultures and times in the history of the world when you were just trying to eke out barely enough to survive. Well, now we can indulge the habit, we can feed the addiction, and we can pursue more and more. And yet Jesus' point in these verses is that instead of trying to acquire and amass riches in this life, lay them up for the life to come. Instead of being consumed with whether or not we have this or that for this life, think instead of the life that is to come, and use the passing and the temporary things that we have now in light of the life that is to come one day. And notice first in verses 13 through 21, we see that Jesus tells us to see the folly behind the face of things. You know, sometimes things look, they seem to be about one thing. They seem one way on the face, or they seem to be about a certain issue. But that's not really the issue at all. Now notice what the issue is here in verse 13. "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me.'" It is probably a very common thing going on this 2,000 years ago. There's this man and this brother. And maybe there are just two of them. And apparently the father has passed away, or the parents have passed away, and so now there is a family inheritance. And probably in this case, one brother seems to have more control over it than the other. And the brother who's speaking to Jesus is probably thinking something like this: you know, there's an inheritance, and it's right that I get my share. whether he thought that his share should be half of it or whether he thought that his share should be somewhat less than half, because sometimes in cultures in that day, the oldest son got a double portion because he was expected to provide for family members, and then the other sons would get another amount. But here's the point. The brother that's speaking to Jesus believes that he's not getting his share. He's not getting what's coming to him. He's not getting his portion of the inheritance. And so for this man, here's the problem. I need to get what's mine, or I'll be okay if I have enough to supply my needs. So my brother needs to give me what I need, because that's what's going to take care of me. I want to get what's mine. I want what's coming to me, or I want what I need in order to not have to be worried about the things that I need anymore. And Jesus makes this point. That's not what you need. Notice what Jesus does is he uses this occasion as an opportunity to teach and to instruct. And he says, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Now what you notice there just in that verse is what Jesus does is he refuses to get pulled into the secondary issue that's really not the heart of the matter. And then he goes to the heart of the matter. Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard." Now notice that's, he says that twice. Beware. Be on guard. You know, he says it two times. You really need to be careful about something. And what is that? Every form of greed. "For not even when one has abundance does his life consist of his possessions." The man thinks the problem is his need. Jesus says the problem is his greed. What you think is your need is not really your need. What you think is your problem is not really your problem. And so he goes on to say the answer is not for you to get what is yours or to get what you need. It is to have your eyes redirected from these material things to the things that you really need to be thinking about. And then he uses this parable. And we've heard this parable of the rich man 1,000 times, haven't we? In verses 16 and following, "The land of a rich man was very productive." And so we know the story, right? The rich man, his land is extremely productive. And so imagine he's now got this bumper crop. It's produced whatever it is that it produces. And so and remember in those days, wealth was largely material things. You know, it wasn't electronic money like we have now. It was if you had a lot of sheep or a lot of goats or a lot of cattle or a lot of grain or whatever it might be. And so this man has tremendous wealth. So much wealth that he doesn't have any place to put all of it. So he decides, well, I'll get rid of my old barns and I'll build new ones. And then I'll have a way to store all this grain. And then I'll have everything that I need so that I don't have to work again. My ship has come in. I can go into early retirement. And not just a meager early retirement. I can go into an early retirement where all I have to do is just sit back. I've got everything I need so that I can eat and drink and enjoy all of my days. Philip Ryken makes the point. Let me stop for a second. How often do we think that that's what we need to be aiming for? To somehow or another score so big that we don't ever need anything again. And yet Ryken goes on to make the point, the man is thankless. His land produced a bumper crop. Now he didn't make the soil, he didn't make the sun, he didn't make the rain. In other words, it was all given to him. Whatever was produced by that land was given to the man, and yet he's not thankful, he's thankless. And he's self-absorbed, he's just thinking about himself. Again, remember, this is in a day and a culture when there are poor people, starving people all around. And yet the man's not concerned about the starving people, he's concerned about himself. And so he simply stores what it is that he has. And why does he store it? So that he can then indulge himself, so he can eat and drink and enjoy it and not ever have to work again the rest of his life. But here's the last thing. He's presumptuous. Because what does he assume? He assumes that he'll live a long time. Because really his eyes are on him. One commentator says that in the Greek, 18 out of 54 times. There are 54 words in the parable. 18 out of the 54, now that's one-third of the words, are I, me, or my. And so what happens? He dies. And he dies the death of a fool. Look at verse 20. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you." And literally in the Greek, that word, "your soul is required," it can also be used in the context of calling the loan. You know, if somebody loans you money, they can call the loan. They can say, "Hey, I want all the money back now." And the point is this: God has given him life, God has given him breath, and now God calls the loan. Give it back. And so his life is over. And then notice the rhetorical question at the end of verse 20. "And now who will own what you have prepared?" It's a rhetorical question. Who will own it? The answer is not you. Who will own it? Another answer. You don't get to say. Someone else will own it. You will leave it all behind. You will not take any of it with you. Jesus shows us the folly behind the face. That if we're preoccupied with money and things, it will never be enough. My wife and I were running yesterday, and we were talking about some radio broadcast that she had heard, and it was a Christian financial counselor. Basically, the issue that came up was prenups and wills. Prenups and wills. What do you agree on before you get married, and then how do you determine what's going to happen after you're gone? And you know, maybe you've even realized this over the years that you know, sometimes people say, "Well, if you can just have a good enough prenuptial agreement or a good enough will, that will resolve all the conflict." Right? No, people second guess the prenuptial agreements and don't like them, and people bicker about the contents of the will. In other words, the point is this: if our eyes are fixed on money and stuff, we will always bicker about money and stuff. We'll always bicker about money and stuff. The question for you and me is, do we really believe verse 15? Do we really believe that we need to beware and be on our guard against every form of greed? Do we really believe that not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions? But you know, just the phrases we use show that at least culturally, we so often don't believe that at all. How often do we want to be independently wealthy? Think about that term. Independent of what? I mean, you and I are utterly dependent every day for the next breath you draw. You're dependent. I'm dependent. There's no such thing as independently wealthy or financially secure. I mean, it's an absurd. You know, again, we use these phrases all the time, and yet, how in the world could security ever be found in finances? The parable of the man who builds the barn shows us there is no security. To the contrary, the more that our wealth increases, the more it entangles. You know, if you got the nicer car, then you have to pay more to insure the car, and you worry more about denting the car. If you've got the larger home, you have to pay more to insure the home, and you have to pay more to keep up the home, and all of those things. And here's the reality: eventually, one day, it will all go away. It will all go away. I'm neither the prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I promise you, it will all go away. And if you look at just the studies, generally speak, people who amass great wealth, maybe their children hold on to the wealth. By the time you get to the third and the fourth generation, it's always, always gone. It's just gone. It goes away. Our life doesn't consist in our possessions. As someone has said, poverty has disadvantages, but wealth has far more. Or to say it another way, someone said, well, how does the quote go? Wealth has ruined far more than poverty. It's not about what we have and don't have, but it's about our attitude about what we don't have and our generosity with what we do. In other words, both the haves and the have-nots covet. Poor people covet what they don't have. Rich people covet more of what they do and long to hold on to it as long as they can. And again, in verse 21, Jesus says, so is the man. I mean, that's the way of the fool. We're fools if we're like that. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And J.C. Ryle says, rich toward God means rich in grace, rich in faith, rich in good works, rich in liberality. The man in the parable, and again, it's a parable, it's a story, but the character in the parable should have been rich in liberality. He should have not been trying to amass for himself, but providing for others around him. St. Augustine said it this way, the bellies of the poor would have been his safest storehouses. It would have been the best thing that he could do with his wealth. And on the other hand, it ought to encourage you and me, the poorest among us can be the richest if we're rich toward God. Instead of trying to acquire and amass riches in this life, if we're laying them up for the life to come. Just a couple other things before I move off these verses. Remember what Jesus does. Jesus does not get pulled into a petty debate about things that are not ultimately the most important in the end. And you and I ought to remember, sometimes we need to refuse to get pulled into the petty debate and say, you know, this issue, again, in this example, the issue is not ultimately your need, it's your greed. The issue is not the way this person is treating you, the issue is your heart toward this person. And you know, you can't control what that person does with this or that or the way that they treat you, but you do have a responsibility before God in Christ, and in Christ are enabled by the power of His Holy Spirit to repent of your sin, to repent of your bitterness, to turn from whatever it is that is turning your heart from Christ. In other words, He points the man to spiritual and eternal matters so that he will repent and trust and follow after Him. Jesus shows us the folly behind the face of things to show us that instead of trying to acquire and amass riches in this life, we should lay them up for the life to come. And then in verses 22 and following, He carries this thought on. You know, basically what's happening with this man who's not getting his inheritance? He is worrying about it. I mean, it is weighing upon his mind. It is consuming him. First chance that he gets to try to bring somebody in that he thinks can get this thing resolved, he asks Jesus to intercede. And Jesus shows him that really what he needs is the ultimate anxiety medication. In verses 22 through 30, we see what Jesus says is the cure to anxiety. You know, there are actually numerous anxiety disorders with which people will be diagnosed today. Some disorders would be called generalized anxiety disorders. And then sometimes there are more acute panic attacks than there are phobias, where somebody will be afraid of, you know, a dog or a cat or a spider or a tree or whatever it is. And then there are social anxiety, which manifests more when somebody is in a crowd and around a lot of people. And then some of us, maybe some of us would say we wrestle with some form of that or another, and some of us would say, well, we don't really have anything that would be an anxiety disorder. But there's one anxiety that's probably common to everybody. How am I going to have what I need? Where am I going to get my food and my clothing and my shelter? In other words, how am I going to get my daily bread? We pray for God to give us our daily bread. Where am I going to get my daily bread? And what Jesus says is, you need to not worry about that. Of course, the logical, okay, how am I not going to worry about that? Well, look at what Jesus says in verses 22 and following when He said, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor your body as to what you will put on, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. And you say, okay, that's all well and good, but I need some food, I need some clothes, so how am I going to quit worrying about it? And then Jesus goes on and says, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? In other words, Jesus is using the lesser to the greater argument. What he's saying is, if God will take care of this little, insignificant, much less important thing, how much more is he going to take care of you, one made in his own image and saved by the life and death of his own son for Christians? And so he points to the ravens. He says, look at ravens, largest member of the crow family. They have no farms. They have no warehouses. Ravens are scavengers. And yet God provides the raven with food, and God provides the raven with nesting material. And you know what? The raven does okay. Do you know how long a raven lasts in the wild? 20 years. Do you know how long a raven can live in captivity? 70. Get a pet raven. It might outlive you. Now, God's given the raven eyesight. God's given the raven good hearing. God's given the raven wings. The raven never kind of lounges around the house. The raven's always out doing something. And the raven makes do with what's available. Now, that looks like a good stick for the nest. Or that looks like it'll be good to eat. And they'll eat anything. Carrion, lizards, bugs, grains, whatever it is. And so certainly the raven is active. But the point that Jesus is making, much more than the activity of the raven, that's not really his point. His point is that God provides for the raven. Now, if you said to the raven, where are you going to find a worm? I don't know. I'll find a worm. One will turn up somewhere in the yard down beneath. I'll look until I spot one. Where are you going to find something to eat a week from now? Raven doesn't know. But the raven will be given something to eat when it needs to eat. And Jesus is saying, are you not much more valuable than a raven? And then he goes on and says, and which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? What in the world can you do if you say, if I can just make it to a certain age, or if I can just somehow or another add another year to life? Jesus says, which of you by worrying about it can actually make that happen? Of course, the answer is none of us. None of us can add another minute to our life. I mean, don't twist that around to be irresponsible with your life and the way you take care of yourself. But his point is, you and I cannot add a single hour to our life. And then he goes on and says, look at the lilies. Look at how brilliantly the lilies are clad, how brilliantly they're dressed. And even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not clad like any of these. And if you think about it, if you were to look at garments from centuries ago and look at the flowers, there's no comparison. And in fact, with many of the flowers, if you're into birds and insects and things like that, what you know is that if you shine a black light, an ultraviolet light on the flowers, they light up. They actually are colored in such a way that they light up in the ultraviolet spectrum. And probably God has made them that way. I mean, there might be numerous reasons. On one hand, they're beautiful to look at. On the other hand, when the light hits them, it's like a beacon to insects and other wildlife that this is where they need to go to get the nectar or to do whatever, which of course pollinates the flower. But God's made them this way. They're more brilliantly made than anything that man could make. And so if God cares for a raven, how much more is he going to care for you? If God, if you can't do anything about something, why are you wasting your time and your energy worrying about it? And if God clothes the lilies, the grass that's just, I mean, it's there temporarily and then it's mown down or it's taken and it's thrown into the fire, how much more is he going to care for one made in his image? The ultimate anxiety medication, the cure to anxiety, is to have our eyes not on things, not on ourselves, not what we can do, but on God who provides for our needs. Again, we're reminded at the very end of verse 28, when Jesus, we're reminded that worry is sin. He says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will He clothe you, you men of little faith? He does remind, I mean, you know, listen, worries, we've all been there, and we all struggle with going there, but Jesus reminds us that worry is the opposite of faith. That when we are worrying, we're not looking to Christ and His provision. And one commentator says, worry is a thief that steals our time, our rest, our health, our obedience, our joy, and our hope. Soren Kierkegaard said it this way. By the way, don't get your theology from Kierkegaard, but interesting quote. He says, worries feel every blow that never falls, and they cry over things they will never lose. A modern phrase would be, worry borrows trouble. Trouble that never actually comes to be. Ryken goes on to say this, what a sad waste it all is. Worry shrivels the soul, robbing our joy, leaving us ill-equipped to face the spiritual and emotional challenges of each day. Few things are as discouraging to our spirit, or as destructive to our commitment, or as detrimental to our witness as the anxious worries of a troubled heart. So Jesus says, why are you anxious? And really, if you think about it, worry is the flip side of a coin. And you know what's on the other side of the coin is control. We worry because we can't control something. And then when we get worried about it, what do we try to do? Take tighter control. If you struggle with one of those, you probably struggle with the other. If you're prone to be a controller, you're probably also a worrier. If you're a worrier, you're probably also a controller. And again, both of those things have our eyes off of Christ and on self. And so Christ is saying, put your energy into work, not worry, and ultimately trust that your Heavenly Father is going to provide. And you will always have enough. And maybe not what we wanted, maybe not what we had desired or anticipated, but we'll have enough. As King David says in Psalm 37, I've been young and I've been old. Or I've been young and now I'm old, depending on the translation. I've been young and old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his children begging bread. Now, the cure to anxiety is to have our eyes on Christ. I tell this story from time to time, but the first church that I pastored, little church out in the country, they did what they could, but it was just a very small church and not a lot of resources, and so my pay was pretty low. I mean, it was well under poverty level. And one year, the weather was changing and it was turning cold, and we had two children at the time, and if you have children, you know this, if you feed them, they grow. And when they grow, they need clothing. And the winter had come around, and we didn't have new winter clothing for our college-age daughter, now Madeline. And, you know, we were sitting there looking at it, and Sony and I were talking. Sony said, Marty, there's no money to go buy clothes. It's just not there. And so we prayed about it. Sadly, we sometimes don't pray about things until we really have to, and we prayed about it. And then, you know, a day or two later, a box arrives on the doorstep sent from my cousin that I almost never talk to anymore, who has a daughter a little bit older than Madeline. She sent this huge box and said, you know, we're not ever going to use this stuff again, and we're not looking to have any more, so if you can use it, take it. And it was just full of really nice stuff for the winter. And it just reminded us of the way that our Heavenly Father provides for us. But again, the point of that is never that our trust would be that somebody's going to, that a cousin's going to send us a box, but that somehow or another our Heavenly Father is going to provide. Instead of trying to acquire and amass riches in this life, lay them up for the life to come. And that's really what Jesus does as He punches it home in verses 31 and following. But seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. And then notice, when Christ, all of this began, remember, with a man saying, Lord, make my brother split the inheritance. And Jesus says, I'm not going to get involved in that. Here's what your real issue is. And all of you listen up, because you're all prone. We're all prone to anxiety. And so here's the solution to anxiety. Now, how does he punch all that home? Look at verses 33 and 4. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. How does Jesus punch all this home? When somebody says, I need what's coming to me and I don't have enough. And what's Jesus' point of application to that? Okay, give it away. Think about that. It begins with not having enough, and where Jesus lands in the end is, you need to be thinking about how you give it away. You're not going to take it with you. You're not going to keep it. You need to think about how you're going to send it ahead. In other words, what one person has said it this way, Jesus' ultimate point of application at the end of this passage is, you need to divest in order to invest. You need to divest yourself of what you have in order to invest it in the work of the kingdom. In other words, he shifts their thinking from and shifts their focus from portfolio to provision. And really, that is to reflect the God who made us in his image. Our God is not a God who tries to hold on to the things that he has. He has produced and he provides. He is a productive God who provides for the needs of his people. And he calls us to reflect his glory in the way that we are productive and provide for others. Divest yourself, he says, in order to invest. And then Ryken, as he talks about what that means, Ryken gets really nuts and bolts in his commentary. And what he says basically is this, where do you start? Ryken says this, you start by tithing. You start by giving what God's people have always been called to give a tenth of that which God has given to them, to offer it up in worship to Him. But he doesn't stop there, which, by the way, let me back up. Ryken quotes the statistic that the average American evangelical gives about 4%. My guess is it's higher in circles like fellowship, but I don't know the details of the giving. But average American evangelicalism probably gives less than half of a tithe. And so Ryken says, you need to tithe. But then he doesn't stop there. He says, then you need to do more than tithe. And then after you plan to do more than tithe, you need to give more than you plan to give. And then after you've done that, you need to sit around and strategize about how you can do with less in order to give more. And Philip Ryken is, I think, old friends with Dan Doriani, who alludes to the same kind of thing in the Sermon on the Mount. And basically, Doriani says this, how do you keep from being mastered by money? How do you keep your eye from becoming bad? And you know what Doriani's answer is? Give it away. If you want to not be mastered by it, if you want your eye to not be bad, then you need to give it away. And here's the point. When we're thinking that way, it changes entirely the way that we view money and whether or not we are anxious over the Lord's provision or not. And again, as we trust in Him, we find more and more that He is always faithful to provide what it is that we need. But instead of trying to acquire and amass riches in this life, we need to lay them up for the life to come. There's a great illustration of this in, it's quoted again in Ryken's commentary from Edith Schaeffer's book, LaBrie. And you've heard of LaBrie Ministries, where Francis Schaeffer was in the Swiss Alps for a number of years, and his wife, Edith, who survived him after he passed away, I think in the 80s, due to cancer. And Edith tells this story in her book called LaBrie. She and Francis Schaeffer were about to be expelled or deported from Switzerland because they did not have a place to live. And so they began to pray. And Edith Schaefer prayed this way, "Oh, Heavenly Father, if you want us to stay in Switzerland, then I know you are able to find a house and lead me to it in the next half hour." Now, if you know Edith Schaefer at all, that's not surprising she would pray that way. "Nothing is impossible for you, but you will have to do it." And after saying amen, she heard somebody in the street yelling her name, "Edith." And it was a realtor. And the realtor had found a chateau in the Alps. So they went and looked at it, and it looked great. It looked like it was going to work. It was what they needed. But here was the problem. It was not for rent. It was for sale. And they didn't have the money. And so Edith goes back and prays, "Oh, please show us thy will about the house tomorrow. And if we are to buy it, send us $1,000 before 10 o'clock tomorrow morning." And the money comes in the next day from a postal carrier by train. And it is a family that had unexpectedly come into some extra money and had been thinking about the Schaefers and decided to send it to them. And then later, this is what's interesting, later Edith finds out more of the story, which, by the way, in the next 24 hours after the original amount came, the rest of the money came in to buy the house. In 24 hours, none of it asked for, all of it prayed for. And then she goes on later to tell about a letter that she receives from this family. And the letter read like this: 3 months ago, Art came home from work with an unexpected amount of money. We decided at first to buy a new car, then came to the conclusion that we didn't need a new car. Our next thought was to invest in buying a little house which we could rent. We went to look at a house, and we looked over a very likely small house. I suddenly saw signs of termites in the beams. "Look, Art," I said, this is the wife writing, "doesn't that remind you of the verse that says, 'Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break in or break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal?' I ask, Art, would you be willing to take this money and invest it literally in heaven, rather than investing it in a house?" How can a husband answer that? He replied, "Yes, Helen, I would." Well, that was 3 months ago, and all during these 3 months, we've been asking God to show us what He would have us do with this money. Now tonight, we have come to a definite decision, and both of us feel certain that we are meant to send this money to buy a house somewhere that will always be open to young people. And so the Lord provided for the work of His kingdom. Do you really believe that the Lord will provide what you and I need? It will not be because we get what we have coming to us or we get what we think we need. Our provision will always be because we have a Heavenly Father who provides what we need. Let me just say it one other way. You know, it's funny. We often want what we think is coming to us physically. We never want what we have coming to us spiritually. And yet God has provided His Son so that we don't get what we have coming to us spiritually. We get instead His perfect righteousness. And He will provide always for the things that we need in His good time. Instead of trying to acquire and amass riches in this life, lay them up for the life to come. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your good provision. Lord, we ask again in this season that You would give us hearts of thanksgiving, not consumption. And in the struggles and trials of this life, Father, when all of us don't know how we will have the next thing that we need, and it might be financial provision, it might be a medication, it might be concern over a diagnosis, it might be uncertainty in a relationship, we pray, Lord, that You would lift our eyes to You, to know that You are the one who always supplies according to Your riches in glory in Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Let's conclude our praise this morning. by turning together in our hymnals to hymn number 108. We'll stand together as we sing.